give you my greeting too. It's good to see those of you who are here this morning. We're missing some of our regular folks with us today. But anyway, we gather together in God's presence, and that is by far the most important thing. Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the 18th chapter of Luke. I'll be reading verses 18 through 22 from Luke chapter 18. Hear now the word of God. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray that as we turn our attention to these things that we have before us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, that we might see what these things mean, but also how these things apply to us. We would ask, O God, that you would use your word once again as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have been following the news this past week. I mean, we've seen this played out a past number of weeks. Once again, we have a politician who has met his demise over the state line, the governor of New York State. The allegations of misconduct have mounted, and try as he might, he was unable to avoid the weight of public opinion. And things just accumulated more and more, and he realized that he was fighting a losing battle. I have to say that I'm very thankful that we live on this side of the state line and not the other side, although most of us probably get our news from the television station over there in Albany. But it's not the first time we've seen this type of thing played out in various politicians down through the years. I think back to the days of Richard Nixon or Bill Clinton or more recently our previous administration, Donald Trump, and accusations that were brought, but also many others. I mean, goodness, how many governors, how many senators or congressmen, people on various and sundry levels. And not only that, of course, businessmen as well who have transgressed the law and ended up in prison and so forth. And despite their various efforts of denial, their endeavors of self-justification have been more or less successful, I suppose, along the way. I mean, even those of us who have seen that blue or red light flashing behind us as we've driven on the highway are faced with the same thing when we roll the window down and the policeman says, "Do you know why I stopped you?" And we often find ourselves looking for excuses. Well, this morning, I'm turning our attention to this particular account that we have in Luke's gospel here in chapter 18. It's an event that's recorded in each of the synoptics. Mark refers to him merely as a rich or wealthy young man, and Luke refers to him as a ruler. I don't think he was a politician or was in a religious position, although we don't know for sure. But I think the terminology here, the ruler, merely means that he was a fellow who had means. That is, that he came from a privileged class. The question is, why did he approach Jesus with that question? Was it like some who came in order to test Jesus, to enter into, engage in theological debate? I think probably his motive was a little more genuine here, because we read toward the end of this account that when he heard these things, what Jesus had said, he became very sad. because he was wealthy. And when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and distribute to the poor, well, that was a little bit more than he had bargained for. At the heart of his question, of course, though, is the question of his eternal destiny. And that is the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so that really was a crucial question. And it appears that he felt that there was an awful lot at stake for him personally. But it's Jesus' response that would take us by surprise, because it's not really what we might expect. Nevertheless, on closer investigation, we realize that there's a great deal contained here in this interaction. But we also realize, too, that it's not just about this man, but it's about you and me as well. Because, of course, we read elsewhere in the scriptures that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped here. And so there is application for us as well. And so the question is, what might this interaction that Jesus has with this rich young man or this ruler say to us? And so I have two points that I want for us to reflect on this morning. The first point is, for goodness sake, or we could frame it in terms of a question, who says? And then secondly, the question, what must I do? What must I do? Now, Jesus makes a statement here that would take us by surprise. I think especially those of us who are Christians and who know our Bible and know at least something about evangelical doctrine. Because Jesus asks him the question, why do you call me good? And then he says, no one is good except God alone. And there are those, of course, I have heard when I've had a conversation with them with regard to the gospel, they said, well, even Jesus was not admitting to being without sin. So that means that Jesus is really essentially the same as the rest of us. It's interesting to note that Jesus never really directly addresses this question in the gospels. Although we do find that what Jesus does on a number of occasions is that he equates himself with God. For example, when he told the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, when he was having this conversation about Abraham, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they were incensed at that response, a Jesus statement there, because what they understood was that Jesus was indeed equating himself with God. That is the voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. But also, too, realize, too, that, of course, Jesus, when he was engaging in conversation with his disciples, and Peter says, when Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. And Jesus says, have I been with you all this time, Peter? And still you do not know me, that I and the Father are one. And so, of course, Jesus equates himself with the Father here. But we read elsewhere in the scriptures, for example, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he makes this statement with regard to our Lord Jesus, and that is that he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that Jesus indeed is without sin. Or the author of Hebrews would make a similar statement where he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so, of course, we recognize that Jesus was indeed sinless. But the question is, what was Jesus really doing here? What was he saying with regard to this comment to this rich young man that we have in Luke chapter 18. And when he says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" Jesus, of course, I believe, is dealing with the very definition of goodness. That is the starting point for how we would even define the term. Now, there seems to be that there is some assumption that everybody has this underlying notion, although there may be disagreement, that some things are good and some things are bad. But there seem to be more consensus on that in previous generations. But as Oz Guinness says, one of the issues that we face in our culture today is that there is no consensus on moral authority. That is, how we would define what is good. And it's plain to see here in our own culture from the past year, here in our own nation, the standoff between the BLM protesters on one side and the Proud Boys on the other side, both believing very strongly that they are in the right, that they're doing the good thing and the other person is doing the bad thing. And so it brings up the question, what fits within the framework, the parameter of what we define as good? How do we know? That is what we would call the great epistemological question. And that is that our definition, how we define what is good or bad or right or wrong, is based upon that question, how do we know? Because we could say that something, we believe that something is wrong, and someone else would say, well, how do you know that that is true? For someone who sports the insignia of Hell's Angels on their back, a lifestyle of violence and peddling crystal methamphetamines would be considered within the purview of something that would be generally appropriate. Or if you lived in the Castro district of San Francisco, anonymous liaisons, sexual liaisons would be defined, would be fit within the parameters of what is good. And for many others, well, it could be as simple as making sure that we recycle our bottles and cans. Friedrich Nietzsche, of course, the one who said that there is no God, that God is dead. Friedrich Nietzsche wasn't saying that there has been a God and God died, but rather what he was saying is that man has evolved beyond his need for a divine being. He has come to recognize that there never has been a God, but man is evolving into what he would call the overman or the ubermensch. And he said, in essence, that if there is no God, then we have to face up to the reality. We have to be willing to pay the price, as it were, that we can't even talk in terms of good and bad. Those are meaningless terms. Ethics is a meaningless thing because there is no one outside of ourselves to give those things any definition. There has to be an authority that would make that declaration that this is good and this is not good. This is appropriate and this is not appropriate. It was perhaps this very point, this very issue that was the thing that challenged C.S. Lewis and convinced him from his standpoint of atheism to endorse the Christian faith. Jesus, of course, what does he do here in this text of scripture? Jesus here in his conversation with this rich young ruler says, "You know the commandments." And then he quotes, of course, from the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And here, of course, Jesus is quoting from the Torah, the law of God. And many would say, even many non-Christians would say, "Oh, yeah, I would abide by the Ten Commandments." And we go, "Oh, okay." But then if we press them, they would say, "Oh, within limits, of course. You see, because we could say, well, how about the Sabbath day? Well, we can dispense with that one. But you shall not kill, or you shall not lie, or something of that effect. And adultery, well, I mean, it depends on whether or not you really love the other person or not, you see. And so within limits. But you see, the point is that the fact that Jesus was even addressing the Torah, addressing God's law, makes a strong statement in and of itself. Because what Jesus is saying here is that God ultimately is the starting point for how we would define what is good and what is not good. And if God in the Ten Commandments had never said anything about murder, thou shalt not kill, or adultery, or lying, or something to that effect, then we would have to say, well, that would be in the purview of what would be acceptable. But on the other hand, if he says, you shall not roller skate, or you shall not chew Wrigley's gum, then we would say, well, I guess those things really are off limits. But the other thing that it says, of course, is that God has spoken, which God did. When you read Exodus chapter 20, that Tom Lanou made a reference to this morning, the fact that God had even spoken to Moses from the burning bush, or there when the Israelites were encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, and God was communicating with them. Tom and I, when we were getting ready to go into the gazebo, as we were heading into the gazebo, we were talking a little bit about Hebrew language, just briefly. And in order to say good morning, you say Boker Tov. And then you want to ask somebody, and how are you doing? You say Tova, which means, are you good? Are you well? And we could respond with the number Tov, Tova. Yes, I'm good. How about you? Or we could say chetzi chetzi, which means, well, fair to middling today, you see, something of that nature. But the fact of the matter is that when God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, he was giving them his law in a language that they could understand. Not that God was bound to the Hebrew language, but the people were bound to the Hebrew language, and he was giving them the law in a language that they could understand. And the very fact that God is there and he is not silent and he has shown who he is, that he is our creator. And if God is our creator God, the one who has made us and we are his creatures, then really it is God's prerogative, and not our prerogative, to define what is good and bad. It is only God's prerogative to make that determination. Well, that leads us to our second point. Because here we have in this first verse, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so that's my second point. What must I do? What must I do? And when Jesus made this statement here, Jesus says, well, okay, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Okay, I'm good on that. Do not murder. I'm good on that one too. And do not steal. I'm doing okay here. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the young man was left with the assumption, he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So, thank you. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. We've got this covered. I guess I'm good then. And Jesus, in essence, says, are you really? Are you really? Because Jesus went on, he says, one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Oh, gracious. That's not in the law. I thought you were talking about the law. The first thing that I want to say is that this is not about the money. This is not about the cash. There's some people that seem to think that this is what Jesus is really talking about, but he's not talking about that at all. I've known some people along the way who have actually been quite wealthy because they have a unique gift for making very wise financial decisions. I'm not one of them, I hate to tell you. But they also have a very deep faith, and I've seen some who are very generous in what God has given to them and how they use their funds to minister for the sake of the gospel. And they see that as a gift for God's work. But what Jesus is really dealing with here, if we look below the surface, we realize that what Jesus is really dealing with is that he's dealing with the heart. And this is a heart issue. Now, remember last week, we turned our attention to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount just briefly, where Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the Ten Commandments. I haven't come to abolish all of the other laws in the Torah. I've come to fulfill them." And then he made that statement that took the people by surprise. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God." What we realize, of course, is that Jesus took the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And in essence, all of the rest of the Ten Commandments and all of the rest of the law as a whole. And what he did was actually elevate it and intensify it and show its true application and how it is meant to be worked out in our lives. But you see, that brings us to the bigger question here, doesn't it? The bigger issue. And that is the question that this young man asked in verse 18. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" And years ago, I remember the scribbling on the inside of the latrine wall when I was in the army one time, some armchair philosopher. He scribbled on the wall, "Descartes, to do is to be." Sinatra, Shakespeare, "to be or not to be." Sinatra, "dooby dooby do." Anyway, it says something about our culture, doesn't it? But here we are. What must I do? What must I do? Now, if we turn back to a previous conversation that Jesus had with the religious leaders. And there was a lawyer, I don't think that this was someone who was a practicing attorney. Rather, he was someone who was an expert in the law. And he was asking that very same question in Luke chapter 10. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus again said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And this man responded in the same way that Jesus had responded when he was asked that question. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And then notice the very next statement, where this lawyer, it says, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He was desiring to justify himself. And that was the issue, wasn't it? That was the issue. That word justification is a powerful word in the Bible. It's a very powerful word in the New Testament. The Greek word there, justification, that we have in the New Testament is dikaiosune. And I'm sure that all of you are going to remember that. But anyway, it's translated in two different ways. One has to do with our behavior, that is, doing what is good. We might say righteousness. But oftentimes, and we see this especially in Paul's epistle, it's translated with a legal nuance. And that's why it would be translated justification. It's the same word, the same word. Now remember, Jesus had said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so the question is, how can we justify ourselves? And can we justify ourselves? And isn't this the issue that we have seen so often when we hear, for example, of a politician who has met his professional demise, such as we have seen over the past number of weeks unfolding, or as we have seen on a multitude of other occasions, seeking to, I did this because of this, or I have good reason, extenuating circumstances, and on, and we hear this in the jail all the time. I'm not really guilty. If you really sat down and listened to me and heard my story and know that there are extenuating circumstances, you would know that I really shouldn't be in here and I should be set free, seeking to justify ourselves. But the point is can we? Can we justify ourselves? You see, this is what the young man was asking. What shall I do? What can I do? It says, the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, to justify myself so that God will see me as being good and not being bad? You see, this was the very issue that ended up driving Martin Luther to his knees, isn't it? When Martin Luther realized that when he was a monk, before he came to the realization of the message of the gospel, and he would go into that confessional booth as all of the other monks, the other priests there, then the monastery would do. And one of the other priests would come in and sit on the other side of the wall and listen to their story. And they would say, yes, I coveted Brother John's apple crisp last night, or I wanted to punch so-and-so in the nose because he was talking too much, and all the those types of things. And the priest would say, okay, go out and say three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers, and you're good. Go your way, and you've taken care of it. You've justified yourself. And Luther realized he would spend hours in that confessional booth. And the priest that would listen to him, a priest by the name of Father Staupitz, he would say to Luther, Luther, stop it. You're making a nuisance of yourself. You're taking this business too seriously. And Luther would get up to leave the confessional booth and put his hand on the handle of the door. And then he would turn around and sit back down and say, no, you don't understand. The Bible says that I should love God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I don't. I have failed. I have failed. Until he read those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness, there is that Greek word, dikaiosune, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith, depending on what version you are reading. It's the same word. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And hear these words. The Apostle Paul, a little bit further, says the same thing, where he says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifested. Has been manifested apart from the law. a righteousness from God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. There's that word, righteousness or justification, same word, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, and this is the issue, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The point is that God has done it through sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to give his life as a sacrifice of atonement on the cross, to bear the penalty. That's what the word propitiation means, to bear the penalty for our sin on the cross. And Christ has done it, and we receive it through faith. We receive it through faith. Now, as I draw to a close this morning, perhaps you noticed that I didn't read this whole section of Scripture. I stopped after verse 22, where we see that Jesus says, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when, here we read, and when the young man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And then Jesus responded, and he says, but it's impossible with man, it's possible with God. There's a lot there, isn't there? If we leave it without addressing but Jesus, the rest of the story here, then we're still left with that question, what do I do? The burden, you see, is still on us. The burden is still on us. There were those that said, what shall we do then? Who can be saved? And Jesus' response is so telling. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, Jesus, of course, is, I believe, directing us to the gospel here, isn't he? And what was it that God has done? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he? In those words that we have in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says, for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, even though he knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what did Jesus do? We read, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the very form of God and existed with God from all of eternity, with all of the wealth of the whole universe at his disposal, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Jesus hinted at this, of course, in his conversation with Nicodemus early on in his ministry. And those words that Jesus left Nicodemus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that answers the question, doesn't it? And so for us, we might ask the question, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? This was my question at the heart of it through my high school years and when I was in the Army, and what eventually drove me to go down and visit a chaplain late one night and ask him the question about the gospel. Is this really true? And what does it mean for me? And there are many people, perhaps, who have wondered that same question. I don't know. The young man left very sad. The point is that we don't have to be sad, do we? Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. What is faith? Bill Edgar says that faith is not our initiative, but rather our response. It's simply lifting up empty hands to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we lift up empty hands to Jesus. When we have that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In essence, and Jesus has said, I have done it for you. Trust me. And so, Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, to merely trust in Jesus Christ, to know that Christ has paid it all. And all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washes it white as snow. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would give us strength to live for Jesus. In his name, amen.